The following lecture is under copyright by Reformation Christian Ministries and is for your personal use only. It is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. Contact information will be provided at the end of this lecture.
This is Creeds and Confessions, lecture number 2. We've been talking about confession, the word confession, some definitions concerning the word confession. I think we'll have less glint off the glasses if we just don't wear them. But anyway, yeah, we've been talking about some definitions with respect to confession. I've talked about various words, including the New Testament word homologeo, to say the same thing. And now we're looking at some of the biblical usage of the word confession in the context to get a better feel for how it is used. And we've talked about the confession of sin. We're now talking about the confession of God. And we've looked at Nehemiah 9:3, where the people for one-fourth of the day confessed, and one-fourth of the day heard the reading of God's word, and one-fourth of the day bowed down in worship. Come now to Daniel chapter 9, verse 4, where we read, "And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments." Now notice that this is a confession of God, and a very specifically made confession with a great deal of content. It says, "Lord my God, and I made my confession, and I said, in my confession, this is what I said." Don't you see is the point that Daniel is making? "In my confession I said, O Lord God, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments." And so, the God that we're talking to is a very specific God. And the confession of God very often is that way. We talk about prayer. We need to talk about praying to the right God. This is one of the mistakes that people make, thinking they can pray to any old God, and the true God will listen. And, of course, the idea of the equality of all religions comes out of that foolish idea that God is not a jealous God, that he is not interested in who we confess and who we worship and that kind of thing. Well, the point is that God certainly is a jealous God, and Daniel answers the jealousy of God by confessing what kind of a God he has. Notice that. Jesus says, for example, concerning prayer, God knows what you need before you ask. And so prayer is not a message service to God, but it is really confession to God that we freely acknowledge that he is the source of all good, and especially that we freely acknowledge who he is. And you have that very clearly here in Daniel 9:4. He is the great, the dreadful God, keeping covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments, coming, of course, right out of the second commandment, which is about the purity of worship. Well, this business of confession of God is really, really very, very important in our understanding of the biblical teaching of confession. Too often we think of confession in terms, perhaps, of confession of sin, but seldom in terms of confession of God or confession to God, as we'll see in just a little bit, as being an essential kind or an essential part of our confession. Then we want to look at Romans 15:6 again, that with one mind and one mouth you may glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice again the content. We're not just confessing any old God, we're confessing the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that this matter of confession with one mind and one mouth may give glory to God. Again, it is glory to God. It's not glorifying God in the midst of people, but giving to him, speaking to him in terms which indeed confess him and honor him. And so that's the content there in Romans 15, verse 6, that it is a very particular God. Now we often see this in terms of confessing God's name. We see that, of course, already saw that. I thought I had that in Daniel 9:4, but that might be a typographical error in my notes. Let's read that. "And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, Lord God," and so on. I don't see God's name mentioned there, but often, and I'll look at a couple other verses with you. 1 Kings 8:33, where Solomon has, or I should say Solomon is in the process of dedicating the temple. And he's very clear that they shall pray and confess your name and pray and make supplication unto you in this house. This is a fantastic prayer that speaks a great deal about many things that are very important to us as Christians. One is that the temple is not a house for God. Solomon's theology is excellent. At the dedication of the temple, he says, "The heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, much less this house that I have built. But I have built a house unto the name of the Lord God of Israel." God has promised in Deuteronomy chapter 12, when he comes into the promised land, that he will provide a place, and that that place will be where he puts his name. The location where he puts his name is to be the place of worship. David figures that out when he has sinned by counting Israel, and then God stops the plague at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, and David says, "This is the temple of burnt offering. This is the place where we are to bring our offerings to God." He understands that God has answered his prayer in mercy. And of course, that's what the temple is about to a large extent, that God, the true living God who is a consuming fire, lives not in temples made with hands, but he places his name on Jerusalem. And so Solomon builds that house there, and he says that several times in this chapter. As I said in verse 17, it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. And when he stood there, he says, "Will God indeed," this is verse 27 of 1 Kings 8, "Will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain you, much less this house that I have built. Yet have respect unto the prayer, and hearken unto the cry which thy servant prays before you this day, that your house may be, that your eyes may be open toward this house day and night, even toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there." And so to worship God is to call upon his name. Why? Because, of course, the name of God is descriptive in Hebrew. The names of God. We speak not only of one name of God, but the names of God. El Shaddai, the God of hosts. Yahweh, often mispronounced Jehovah. Yahweh is the God of covenant. He's the God who is eternal as well. I am that I am. I am and I shall ever be is the actual meaning of that phrase in Hebrew that he gives to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 or 4. I forget exactly which chapter, but in any case, when he says, "I am that I am," and his name Yahweh comes from that Hebrew verb to be, or he was, except it's in the present future tense. Yeah, 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 God says, "I am and I shall forever be." The point is that this God is called upon by his name. You have the same thing in 2 Chronicles 6:24, and I think anyone who reads the Bible very regularly will recognize that this is not a foreign thing at all. This is very common for God to be addressed and worshipped under the worship of his name. Just as the name of God is placed on people in baptism. Notice that the Great Commission says, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. The emphasis in baptism is not upon the water, but upon the name of God, and yet very little is done theologically with that. I think the church has often been arguing about the wrong question, and I have written a book on baptism in which I talk about the name of God. The name of the book, by the way, is The Meaning and Administration of Biblical Baptism by yours truly, Robert Grossman. The point is that confession of God is also confessing God's name. Then we've talked about confession to God. I'd like again to turn to Nehemiah. I think Nehemiah is a very interesting book, not only because it contains these things, but because it is the reestablishment of the true religion of Israel back in the land after the return from the captivity. And so it has some very useful material concerning the matter of worship and so on that you read. For example, we read in Nehemiah 9:32, "Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God who keeps covenant and mercy." You see, Nehemiah has said that before. Daniel has said this before during the captivity. This is the God, great, mighty, terrible, who keeps covenant and mercy. And so they speak to God directly. They confess to God directly. They speak to him as though he were listening, which of course is the point, that God certainly does hear and answer prayer. Some people have some strange ideas about that. They say, well, then we change God's mind, as though God's mind were off the bat, uh, 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 off
the beaten path or something. No, the Bible teaches very much that God predestinates everything that comes to pass, and we don't change God's mind, but our prayer is a part of God's predestination, and He hears that prayer and answers that prayer as a part of His rulership of all things. As Jesus says, God knows what you need before you ask. So anyway, people need to know God in order to confess Him. For example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verse 20, or I'm sorry, 30, verse 22, chapter 30, verse 22, and we read, "And Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of God." See, you have to know God, and then it says, "And they did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings, and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers." It was the Levites' job to teach the knowledge of God, and then they led in making confession to God. We see that, of course, in many of the Psalms, as we said earlier, and also in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 14. I'd like to refer you to Romans 14, verse 11, where we read, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." That's something that Paul talks about in a couple of his books in the New Testament. So we speak about confession of sin, we speak about the confession of God, we speak about confession to God, and we speak about the confession of Jesus Christ as well, of course. Jesus says that if you confess me before men, again, remembering that the New Testament Greek word here is homologeo, to say the same thing. If you say the truth about me that I have revealed in the Scriptures, if you know me, you know my Father, then you make that confession. You are my people, is the idea. And so that idea of confession is fundamental to what it means to truly be a Christian. And we want to be very careful about that, because Jesus says in Matthew 10:32, "If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. And if you do not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father who is in heaven." And so this is an essential part of being a Christian. There is no such thing as a secret Christian. A Christian must be visible in some fashion, and especially by his confession, as well as by his life. But his confession is very much a part of that visibility of the Christian in the world. We see this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 15. "Whoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him, and he lives in God." That idea of being a Christian is bound up with confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. And of course, confession, as I said quite early, I think of the first lecture according to Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, but verse 9 especially, that if you believe in your heart, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And the very next verse, verse 10, is also to the same point, because it says that with the mouth, with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That business of confessing what is in your heart. With the heart man believes, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So the biblical usage teaches us quite a number of things. Teaches us that we confess God, we confess sin, we confess to God. That means we have to have the knowledge of God. But it also teaches that confession is essential to Christianity. Those who do not confess Christ, those who do not confess Him before men, then are not saved. The Apostle John, for example, in John chapter 12, I believe it is, talks about the Jews, the leaders of the Jews who believed in Jesus, but they wouldn't confess Him. And John has a very devastating comment there. He says, "For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God." They were afraid of what men would think. They were not afraid what God would think. Well, that brings us then to Roman numeral 3 in the notes and in the outline. And that is the relationship between faith and confession. We've already pointed out just in these last verses that with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10 verse 10. Well, we need to understand that faith and confession are very intimately related. Confession is confession of faith. It's confession of knowing the truth and believing the truth. I think we need to understand that truth in the Bible a little different aspect, a little different flavor to it, character to it, than does truth in secular society. We go to college and the professor writes a lot of things on the board and he teaches us the equations of calculus or something like that, with the assumption that we will accept them as being true. And yet, if we don't really accept them, it's not going to make a difference of heaven or hell. It's just that we're not going to learn calculus very well. But when it comes to the truth of the Word of God, we have a different kind of relationship there. As we saw already in John chapter 18, Jesus says to Pilate, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Well, we need to know the truth. True faith is knowing the truth. There are those who believe the lie, and they are condemned. God discriminates on the basis of creed. That's what we're saying here. I think we need to understand that. We, in the United States today, have a great deal of idea of pluralism, of the equality of many religions. And as I said earlier, equality is a bad word to use here. We should have equal rights for people who hold to different religions, but that is not to confess the equality of those religions. God discriminates on the basis of creed, on the basis of what the content of our faith is. Again, if we do not confess that Jesus is Lord, we are not saved. If we do not confess that Jesus is the Son of God, we are not saved, as we saw in 1 John. Well, confession is a confession of faith, and faith begins with a matter of knowledge. You can't believe something you don't know. The Apostle Paul is very specific about that in the latter part of Romans chapter 10. How shall they, verse 14, I'm sorry, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. I skipped from verse 15 down to verse 17. The point is that it's the truth. It's the truth that's communicated by the words. Because he says in between there in verse 16, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, as Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report?" Who has believed what we have said? And when they don't believe the report, when they don't believe the truth of the gospel, they're not saved. So confession is confession of faith, and faith is based upon truth, and truth is based upon the word of God, and that's why he says, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring good tidings of good things." It's believing the message. God has determined by the foolishness of the message preached to save those that believe, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And so we need to understand the relationship here. Truth is what Jesus came to bear witness to. We who believe the truth of what God teaches about Jesus and in the scriptures in general, we believe that truth and then we confess that truth. And that's what Paul is talking about when he says with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Let's turn to John chapter 6, verse 69. John chapter 6. First, I've got to find John here. Verse 69. John is a marvelous book. And, of course, it speaks of the spiritual nature of the gospel. And John chapter 6 has a tremendous amount of very valuable and important material in it. But in verse 69, he talks about the believers. And he says this, here's the content. Jesus says, "Will you also go away?" When many of the disciples left because of this business of eating his flesh and drinking his blood spiritually. He says that very, very clear in verse 63 and 64. "The spirit makes alive, the flesh does not profit anything. The words I speak unto you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." Now, what is it that you believe? Jesus says to the 12, "Will you also go away?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Faith is knowledge, and knowledge then is to be confessed. It is to be spoken. And so confession is confession of faith, and faith has content. That's why the creeds were written in the first place, as we will see a bit later on. The Apostles' Creed and the forerunners of the Apostles' Creed and a number of early creeds were not written as standards of doctrine to be used in examining ministers or even in examining church members. They were given as creeds in our sense of credo. This is what I believe. And that's what John is talking about here. see the same thing a few chapters later in John chapter 11, verse 27. She said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." This is the faith of Martha, who came to Jesus after her brother Lazarus had died. And Jesus says, "Do you believe?" And she says, he says, "Do you believe this, that your brother's going to rise again?" And she said, "Yes, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." In other words, the one that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And so faith and confession are intertwined with each other. They are, as John Murray, the professor of dogmatics at Westminster Seminary, where I went many years ago, used to say, they are inextricably bound up with each other. It's impossible to take them apart. As a matter of fact, true confession is based upon true faith. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13, "We believe, and therefore we speak." And so we move on then, recognizing the connection between faith and confession, and between faith and knowledge, the knowledge that is communicated in and by the Scriptures, that is what's going on here. The Christian confession, however, is more than a confession of knowledge. It's a confession of commitment to the person of Christ as the Son of God. Faith is also expecting something to happen. It's taking these words to be true, taking the truth that is communicated by the words of Scripture and by the words summarized in the creeds, but it is committing ourselves to them, because committing ourselves to the person of Jesus Christ is very, very important. If I say to you, for example, I have a friend who is going into business, and this is a new business that's going to have a tremendous future. This company could turn into a multi-million-dollar company. If you put $1,000 in today, who knows what it's going to be worth 5 or 10 years down the road. And since you did not know this friend, you would probably say to me, "How much money have you invested in your friend's business?" And if I had invested very little, then you would not have very much in the way of faith in what I've said. On the other hand, if I'd plowed in my life savings, you might say, "Tell me some more about this opportunity." Well, that's the point. Faith is a personal commitment to a person, to the Son of God, to God as a person, and as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we want to be very careful about that. It's not just saying, "This is true. Jesus Christ came into the world and he died for sinners." But it is a personal confession of my sin, and it is the personal confession of Christ as my Savior. And that's and we need to be committed to that. It's very interesting in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus elicits that confession from Peter. And we looked at that last lecture a little bit, where he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." It's interesting that just a few verses later, I think it's about 5 or 7 verses later, when Peter is denying something about Christ, when Jesus says, "I have to die," and so on, Peter denies that. He doesn't want that to happen. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan, because you do not taste the things that are of God, but the things that are of the world." And so it's very easy to have a wrong confession about Jesus Christ. In this case, Peter did not understand yet the necessity of Christ dying for his sins. And so the idea that this wonderful, miraculous man who was always perfectly righteous and good, that he would have to die and that he would have to suffer, Peter simply couldn't accept that. He said, "Far be that from you, Lord." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." And so Peter has missed the point about Jesus Christ. Even though he made the wonderful confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of God," he still had a lot to learn. Well, we see that idea all over the place in the Scriptures. We've looked at John 6:69. Again, "I believe that you are the Christ that should come into the world," Martha says. We can look in John chapter 1. By the way, John's Gospel is useful and interesting because there are several themes that run through the Gospel. Notice that John doesn't give the physical history of Christ's birth, but he gives the spiritual reality. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And then down in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so John is working at here is the spiritual reality of the Son of God come as a human being. And so, for example, we find that when John the Baptizer speaks about Jesus and explains who he is, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," they started following Jesus. And he said, "What are you looking for?" And he says, "Where do you live?" And he said, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he lived, and they stayed with him that day. And it was about the 10th hour. That is, it was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he finds his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. Notice the content and the confession already in Peter's brother Andrew of who Jesus is. And of course, this is what made Jesus interesting to Peter, because his brother said, "We have found Christ. We have found the one who is the Christ." And so as we look at these things, confession is confession of faith. As a matter of fact, that is really the test of true faith. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says that no one speaking by the Spirit of God can call Jesus Lord, and no one speaking by the Spirit of God, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God, and no one can call Jesus accursed by the Spirit of God. And so there's an exclusiveness about this confession of Jesus as Lord, of Jesus as Christ and Lord, and that is that if you confess it, then the Holy Spirit works that in you. If you do not confess that, that cannot be Christianity. As John himself says then later on in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, "Test the Spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come into the world is the Spirit which comes from God. And the other is the spirit of Antichrist." As a matter of fact, I think it would be good to look at the confession of biblical faith as a doctrinal confession. And notice that the doctrine has positive content. So often that is missed. When people look to see if something is really Christian or not, they don't have something in mind. They just come along and they listen and they say, "Does this sound good or does this sound bad?" But when John talks about testing the spirits, he talks about a positive content. Hereby we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now it is already in the world. And so the spirit of Antichrist is a spirit that refuses to confess that Jesus is God, is Christ, come in the flesh. Notice that that is a doctrinal confession, and it is a confession with positive content. You and I know what a Christian is going to say. We don't have to listen to it and put it in a balance and kind of mystically check it out. What we simply have to do is say, does he say what every Christian says? That Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh, that he is God come in the flesh, and that therefore he really understands and knows that Jesus is the Son of God. And so we need to understand that the doctrine of Christ is also the doctrine about Christ. And the idea that you can have a non-doctrinal Christianity is really contrary to Scripture entirely. And yet that's quite the approach of so many today, not only in the liberal churches, but in the fundamentalist churches. You hear things like doctrine divides, no creed but Christ. We would have to ask, which Christ? The Christ of the liberal, the Christ of the Roman Catholic, the Christ with no judgment, the Christ with no righteousness, the Christ who is just a kind of holy example to teach us how to be martyrs, to teach us how to save ourselves by our good works. That's not the Christ of the Bible. And so we want to be very careful about this thing. The biblical Christ is a Christ of doctrine. You have an unction from the Holy Spirit and you know all things, John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. "I have written to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and you know that no lie is of the truth." In other words, teaching. right teaching and wrong teaching is what separates Christians from unbelievers. As I think I quoted earlier in 2 John verse 10, John says, if there comes someone to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor bid him Godspeed. And so we, like our Heavenly Father, are to distinguish between people by what their doctrinal confession is. Doctrine is the fundamental foundation upon which the rest of Christianity is built. As I said, so often people want to have fellowship even though that there's no agreement in doctrine, and that is contrary to the essential nature of Christianity. You and I have fellowship with each other because together we believe in the same Christ and confess the same Christ. If we have a different Christ, if we have the Christ whose mother, Mary, really saves us, as the Roman Catholics think, it's not the Christian Christ, not the Christ of the Bible. And so faith is essentially doctrinal, and therefore confession is essentially doctrinal, and the distinction between believers and unbelievers is a doctrinal distinction. And therefore the idea that we can put away doctrine, that we don't need this course, for example, in creeds and confessions, is contrary to the nature of biblical Christianity. I want to make that point as clearly as I can. We cannot have it both ways. Certainly, we have feelings. We have great joy. We have rest. We have satisfaction in our hearts because we are saved through believing the truth of and about Jesus Christ. But if we are not committed to this teaching, then we have no place with true Christians. Now, it's not surprising, if that is the nature of biblical Christianity, that creeds and confessions developed very early in the ancient church, and that is exactly what happened. As I said, some of these were denominated symbols, the Greek word for token, of things that have been compared with each other. But the point is that there were, very early in the history of the church, formulas, summaries of doctrine. I think you could say there are quite a number of those in Scripture, certainly. 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3. If anybody does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh, he's not of God. And if he does, he is of God, and so on. This representation of doctrine as central and talking about central doctrines. I think we have to understand that the Bible emphasizes certain doctrines as being more important than other doctrines. Not that anything the Bible teaches is to be rejected. We're in great danger when we reject something that seems like a minor doctrine. What will happen, of course, is that our children will reject the whole business because they will realize that we are operating on the basis of human judgment and not upon a submissive acceptance of everything that the Bible teaches. We believe that the center of our faith, that is, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. We believe that that's a kind of a central point of Christianity. And that's why it ends up as one of the central points of the Apostles' Creed, for example, and of every true Christian creed, I believe, would have to have that in it. Yet, that's not all the Bible teaches, but some of the doctrines are more important than others. And we'll talk as we go along about how that has developed historically and so on. But I want to say now, it is not surprising and ought not to be surprising to us that creeds and confessions were a very early development in the church. As the apostles began to die off toward the end of the first century, Jesus, of course, assuming that Jesus died and rose again and ascended into heaven in 30 to 33 A.D., the apostle Paul's books were written between 40 and 60 A.D. Paul was probably martyred in Rome about 64 A.D. and so on. John, the last apostle, lived probably until the 90s, until 91 or 92 or perhaps even 93 in that first century. And yet, as these men began to die off and the Christians realized that Christ was not coming again soon in the sense of in a few years, they began to try to preserve the apostles' teaching. And so the Apostles' Creed was not written by the apostles, but it is a creed that was written by the church in an attempt to maintain those teachings which were central in the preaching and teaching of the apostles. And it's very interesting that by about 100 A.D., very close to the death of John. We find in Rome, in use in Rome, what is today called the Old Roman Creed. It was clearly a baptismal formula for the expression of the faith of the adult who was being baptized. Of course, at that time, not many infants were baptized because people were coming into the church as adults. And so there was a lot of adult baptism. Not that that was the exclusive usage, by the way. It's very clear there was infant baptism very early in the church as well. But the point is that for those making confession of faith, the old Roman Creed, which contained, I believe, all but two of the articles of the Apostles' Creed in some form or another, was in use in Rome by the end of that first century. Now, I think it's important to understand that this is what you and I would call a confession of faith. It was not a creed in the sense of a standard of doctrine for church officers or that came out of controversy. We'll talk about some of those creeds because they're very important too. But the Apostles' Creed, the Old Roman Creed, came not out of controversy, but out of the need for a summary of doctrinal points that would serve as a confession for those being baptized or those adults being brought into the church by baptism. And that's exactly how it operated. It's a very interesting thing. There was not a controversy about any of these doctrines. These were simply a summary of the teachings of the apostles. And these were then put together into a formula so that they could easily be confessed by those becoming members of the church. Now notice that this Old Roman Creed and the Apostles' Creed that grows out of it have a very interesting structure. They are Trinitarian. They talk about God the Father as Creator. They talk about God the Son as Redeemer. And they talk about God the Holy Ghost and the Church and eternal life, because the Holy Ghost is the one who takes this work of Christ and applies it to us through regeneration and faith, because faith comes by hearing the Word of God as the Holy Spirit uses that Word of God to convert our hearts from unbelief to faith. And so this creed then has a structure, but it also is a list of teachings. I believe in God the Father. There is a God, there is a person of the Godhead who is called the Father. He is almighty. He is the creator of heaven and earth. And so there is a great deal of content about God in this creed. This is like Daniel. And like Nehemiah, confess the God who is the great and the dreadful God who yet keeps covenant and mercy with his people. Now, while this creed did not grow out of controversy, very soon, because of Gnosticism and Marcionism, those are two early heretical sects that invade and kind of grow up within Christianity. Marcion was a leader. Became a leader in the church who showed up in Rome I believe it was about 144 A.D., somewhere in there. And he had the idea that the Old Testament is to be thrown out, that the only gospel that he accepted was Luke, and so on, the Pauline epistles. But he rejected the Old Testament and so on. So he was not orthodox in his Christianity. And The Old Roman Creed was soon used against Marcionism and Gnosticism. Gnosticism was the infusion of Greek ideas, of Greek idealistic philosophy into Christianity. The Greeks believed that the souls of men were eternal, that they were floating around in eternity, and when someone was born, one of these souls would come down into man, that the soul of man had the same kind of eternity that God has. And there was a myriad of angelic beings or spiritual beings between earth and heaven, and it had a rather Greek cast to it, a Greek philosophical cast to it. Had the cosmology, the evolutionistic cosmology. Evolution is not a new development. Had the evolutionistic cosmology of the universe that the Greeks had, and so on. And so the creed then became a rule of faith. If you don't believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, then you cannot be a Christian. And of course, this became more and more of a problem, because human beings being sinners, There would be false Christians within the church. There would be people from outside who saw the power of Christianity, wanted to participate in it, like Simon in, I believe, chapter 9 of Acts, who wanted to give money to the Apostle Peter so that he could give people the Holy Spirit and so on. And this was roundly rejected by Peter. And so the creed became not only a rule of faith, but it really became a weapon of orthodoxy in the Western church around Rome and in that area during this early part of the life of Christianity. And so the confession, while it developed for a liturgical use as a confession of faith formula, it soon also became a creed in the sense of these points are to be held as being true to the Bible, and if you don't believe these points, then you are not a Christian. Well, this came to a head in the discussion about the Trinity. There were those who said that Jesus was just a man, that he became the Son of God kind of by the good works that he did, and so on. There were all kinds of strange ideas floating around. One of the great leaders of those who claimed that Jesus was not truly God was Arius, and his followers are called the Arians to this day. Well, anyway, in 325, about 12 or 13 years after Constantine, the Roman emperor had accepted Christianity and began to push for Christianity as at least the most highly tolerated, if not the most important religion among in the Roman Empire as he ruled it. Constantine called a council at Nicaea in 325 AD in order to answer this question about the deity of Christ and about the nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Nicene Creed is the first confession which was really written at a council in order to set a doctrinal dispute. It was a formula of that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that the Son is very God of very God, and some of those things. And so it was clearly Trinitarian in the sense that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that putting the teaching of the Bible together, even though there is only one God, this God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and particularly the nature of the Son as true God was held by the Nicene Creed. Now, what we confess as the Nicene Creed today is really a later edition of it, an editorialized edition that was adopted about 200 years later, well, 125 years later, in about 450 A.D. at Chalcedon. And that's what we confess as the Nicene Creed. But the formula of Nicene was held to be binding from the very first. Very interesting. There were 187 bishops or ministers, we would have called them, who were at this meeting from all over the Middle East. Nicaea, by the way, is just south of Constantinople in what is today Western Turkey. And at the Council of Nicaea, out of the 187 ministers who were there from all over that part of the world, because that's where the center of the church was, the greatest number of churches was in the area around Ephesus in Asia Minor and in Galatia, where the Apostle Paul had done his mission work, and over across the Adriatic in Greece and so on. But the point is that there were 187 ministers there, and the two who refused to agree to the formula were excommunicated. Now, I would say that's a rather radical synod meeting that takes the people who votes no and casts them outside of the pale of Christianity. Yet that is exactly what was done, because it was understood, and I believe properly so, that those who do not confess the deity of Christ are not Christians. That's the whole point of 1 John chapter 4. If we confess that Jesus is Christ come in the flesh, that is the Spirit of God. And if not, it is the spirit of Antichrist. The Nicene Creed was never called a symbol, a confession, but was a creed right from the beginning. It's called the Nicene Creed, and thus we see already in the mind of the ancient church the distinction between confessions or symbols and creeds. Confessions are confessions of faith. They are formulas for the confession of faith, whereas creeds are standards of doctrine. Later on, of course, the Nicene Creed also became used as a confession of faith. Interesting. Just as the Apostles' Creed or the Old Roman Creed before it became a creed, not just a confession, the Nicene Creed eventually got to be used as a confession of faith so that people would read it or say it as a confession of their faith in God, the Trinity. Notice that the church is also responding to the idea that God is to be confessed with accuracy, because as we read in John's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 3, to know God and to know Christ whom he has sent is to have eternal life. And so we see that right from the very beginning, not only in the Bible itself, but also in the early church, this idea of the church being a confessional body of people who have the same teachings, they confess those.
This lecture is copyrighted by Reformation Christian Ministries, the parent organization of Reformation International Theological Seminary and Reformation International College. This audio lecture is protected under international copyright law and is not to be copied, distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. You may contact Reformation Christian Ministries through our website at www.reformation.edu. Reformation is spelled R-E-F-O-R-M-A-T-I-O-N. By email, you can also contact us at president@reformation.edu. By phone in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8833, or by writing to Reformation Christian Ministries, 13950 122 Street, Fellsmere, Florida, 32948 in the USA.